All right. Well, good evening. I can always tell when spring is in the air, summer's around the corner because the numbers start dwindling. But that's all right. Next Wednesday will be our last until the end of summer and we pick things up again. But let's go ahead and open tonight with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, we are just grateful for the opportunity to come together, to meet as we are, to look into your word and be taught from you. Lord, we do pray that these things that we learn, the observations that we make from your word, Lord, would just change us, that you would teach us and grow us more and more into the likeness of your Son. Lord, we do thank you for the promises that you have made to us as the body of Christ, the church. We thank you as well for the promises that you have made to your chosen people, Israel. For in fact, Lord, we as the church are currently being blessed because of promises you've made to them. So Lord, thank you for that. And we thank you as well that you are indeed a faithful God and will bring all of those promises to completion. And Lord, as we look at the doctrines of the future tonight and what's to come, Lord, and indeed forced to look into the past as well as a result of that, Lord, just pray your blessing upon that and that it would just stir in us hope and assurance and day by day more and more confidence in you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right. Well, the topic that we are going to look at beginning tonight, we'll spend tonight and then next week on it, is the doctrine of the future. And I'll just tell you that this is one of those topics that we could spend a great deal of time on. In fact, if you remember a few years ago, we went through the book of Revelation and spent an entire, almost, I guess, 8 months just on the book of Revelation. And in a few years, we will probably go through it again. That's one of those studies that I think it is just good to go through every couple of years. Not only because there will be new people with us that have never heard it before, but we need to be reminded. But it is important, but for the purpose of doctrine, tonight and next week will serve as a sufficient overview of some doctrines of the future. The subject of prophecy, things that are yet future, is one of those. It's one of those doctrines, really, that is oftentimes neglected, and it's neglected for a number of reasons. This is due, no doubt, to several misconceptions about doctrines concerning the future, and I want to start out tonight and just give you four misconceptions. Four common misconceptions concerning prophecy, and in particular, prophecy concerning what is yet future for us. The first one is this. Some have associated prophecy with fanaticism. They think that those who believe and preach about the future, they think of them as being those people that are just complete fanatics, the ones that stand out on the street with the placard that says "The end is near, repent." Right? Well, that's an unfair evaluation, and really it does stem from ignorance on the subject of the doctrines concerning the future, because the truth of the matter is the end is nearer today than it was yesterday. All right. And also know that really every single doctrine in the scripture has been mistreated to some degree in the hands of some kind of fanatical group. Sometime in history, every single doctrine has been mistreated. So anyway, one reason that the doctrines of prophecy are oftentimes neglected is it's been associated with fanaticism. Another reason is some believe it can't be understood. The doctrines of the future, they believe that they can't be understood, and then they've taken the attitude that anything prophetic concerning the future from now is beyond human understanding, and therefore they just adopt the policy of, well, let's just not talk about it. The thing is God gave it to us for a reason. He recorded it in His Word for a reason. They aren't just pages that are useless to us that we just tear out and get rid of them, okay? They should not be ignored. And not only did He give us this recorded word for a reason, but one of the main reasons that He gave believers the Holy Spirit was to guide us and teach us in those things. So anyway, some believe that it can't be understood, and quite frankly, I believe that some are just too lazy to study it out. All right? But anyway, some have associated prophecy with fanaticism. Some believe that it can't be understood. Number three, some have considered prophetic portions unimportant. Its future doesn't pertain to us. Well, if it happens tomorrow, it will. All right? We've been given this information for our preparation. Then number four, some bypass prophecy because they don't believe that God means what He says. They don't believe that God means what He says. They lack the faith really to believe that God is really going to do what He says He's going to do. Well, the subject of prophecy, really, it's no small matter. It considers everything that was future at the time the prophecy was given. Prophecy as a whole considers both fulfilled prophecy. I mean, there were prophecies that were given many, many years ago that have been fulfilled already, but it also considers prophecy that were given many, many years ago that have not been fulfilled yet. In fact, someone said that at least one-fifth of all of the Bible was a prediction of some sort at one time. And if that is the case, if one-fifth of the Bible, when it was originally written, spoke about something yet future at that time, that tells us that just about every message that we preach on today, okay, every single message that's preached from the pulpit is affected by, at least in some way, by prophecy. Whether that one neglects it or accepts it, it is affected by it. In John 16:13, Jesus anticipated the coming of the Holy Spirit into the lives of believers. And Jesus specifically mentioned that He, the Spirit, would show them things to come. All right? And so it goes without saying that if a believer is yielded to the Holy Spirit, he's going to be interested in prophecy. He's going to be interested in what is yet to come, and he's going to be able to understand them as he yields himself to the Holy Spirit. So we've seen some reasons why it is neglected. Now I want to give you four reasons why prophetic doctrines are important. Four reasons prophetic doctrines are important. Number one, they comfort and assure believers. They can comfort and assure believers. As we look at Bible prophecy from the past, even prophecy that has already been fulfilled, we can see the faithfulness of God in those things. that he actually accomplished what he said he was going to do. And as we see that, we can know that the things that have not yet been fulfilled, we can have faith in those things as well. And it serves as a comfort and an assurance for us right now. God's plan reveals the fact that all things will ultimately work out according to his purposes and for his glory, because they always have. And that is a comforting thought for we, the church. Number two, a knowledge of God's prophetic program can help direct our efforts. A knowledge of God's prophetic program can help direct our efforts right now. It helps to keep in line, it helps to keep us in line with God's program, okay? Many sincere people are laboring today, and they're doing it quite apart from what God's purpose for this age is right now. Do you remember from last week what God's purpose for this age is right now? I gave you three things, three connected things. God's purpose for this age. Anybody remember? The first one was the calling out of the church. The second one was? Okay, the growth of the individual believer. And the third one is the completion of the body. And there are Christians today that have trusted in Jesus Christ. They are heaven bound, that are disinterested in the future, have no idea what God's purpose for this age is, and they're involved in things that have nothing to do with God's purpose for this age. There are many that are focused on humanitarian efforts rather than heavenly efforts. But that's not God's purpose for the age. It's a church-focused purpose right now, okay? And a knowledge of God's prophetic program concerning that will help direct our efforts and keep them in line with what God's purpose is. All right, so comfort and assurance for the believer and knowledge of God's prophetic program helps direct our efforts. Number three, prophecy has a purifying effect. Knowing what the future holds purifies us in a number of areas. It not only purifies our efforts in that what we do is in accord with God's purpose, but it also purifies our priorities. The things that are important to God's purpose become important to us, and it purifies us. Turn to 1 John chapter 3. The book of 1 John and chapter 3. First John chapter 3, and look at verse 3. It says, "And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure." So what's the question here? What hope? What is the hope that purifies us? Okay, it's a prophecy, isn't it? Verse 2. "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." That's a prophecy concerning your future and my future. "And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." So prophecy has a purifying effect in our lives. And then number four, the fourth reason Bible prophecy is important is it can actually gauge our yieldedness to the Holy Spirit. It can actually gauge our yieldedness to the Holy Spirit. as already indicated, an interest in and an understanding of the prophetic portions of Scripture can actually gauge to determine if we are indeed desiring the Holy Spirit to show us things to come, to teach us about things to come. Jesus said that that is one of the reasons the Holy Spirit was given to us. Our desire to understand prophecy can actually serve as a gauge as to how yielded we are to the Holy Spirit. So as we look at what we're going to look at for the rest of the evening, I want to give you one more set of four, okay? And I want to give you some, these are actually four fundamental observations concerning prophecy. Four fundamental observations concerning prophecy. And a lot of what we go through, we're going to get a little bit more into the meat of what the future holds, Lord willing, next week, okay? But I want to give you that, because what I'm giving you here, I think, is important information to understand before we look at the actual doctrines. But here are our four fundamental observations that we need to be aware of concerning prophecy. The first one is this: accept the literal interpretation whenever possible. When we look at prophecy in the Scripture, accept the literal interpretation whenever possible. Can you think of why we might do that? Why would we accept the literal interpretation of what we're reading whenever possible? Okay, yeah, because, I mean, we could go anywhere from there if we don't, right? And really, that is a basic rule of properly interpreting anything. Unless the context indicates that symbolism is definitely being used, we have absolutely no reason to interpret any scripture in any other way than its literal meaning. Do you remember, and this, I'm really pressing you here, but do you remember the rule of interpretation that I gave you at the beginning of this series? Grace thinks she knows it. Yeah, you're on the right track. Okay, that's it. All right. If the plain sense makes perfect sense, seek no other sense, or you'll end up with nonsense. All right. Well, that was 2 years ago. 2 years ago. I had hope, but I didn't expect. But anyway, if the plain sense, that is a basic rule, really, of interpreting anything. If the plain sense makes perfect sense, seek no other sense, and then the last is just kind of an add-on to make it sound funny. You'll end up with nonsense, all right? But it is true, absolutely. Accept the literal interpretation whenever possible. That's critical in interpreting anything, and especially with prophecy. If you come across prophecy and you see symbolic language being used, understand that it's symbolic language. But if the plain sense makes perfect sense, seek no other sense. Number two, prophecy speaks of the future, both near and far. And I thought long and hard about how to word that so I can get everything I want to tell you into one line, and that's the best I could do. All right? Prophecy speaks of the future, both near and far. And let me give you this little tag to put on there. And they could both be in the same line. All right? They could both be in the same verse of Scripture. Prophecy is all future from when it was written. And here's my point. It is possible that one prophetic passage may speak of two events in time. They're both future, but one's nearer than the other. All right? If I were to say to you, I am going to St. George, Utah, and to LaGrange, Wyoming. I said it all in one sentence. You might interpret that as, well, all right, so he's going to St. George and then on to LaGrange. Well, the truth of the matter is, I may be going to St. George later this week, but then early in May, I'm going to LaGrange, Wyoming. But it's all true. It's all prophetic to a degree, okay? But so know that all prophecy speaks of the future, both near and distant, and they could be separated from time. And I tell you that because that is exactly what happens in many places in the Old Testament. Isaiah, for example, okay, talks about the suffering Christ and the sovereign Christ in passages. And you could read them together and think, well, they're both talking about the Christ for sure, but they're talking about two different advents, two different events. And that, by the way, is one reason why many Jews did not believe Jesus was Messiah. They were so focused on the half of the prophecy regarding his sovereignty and reigning as king that they neglected the half about him coming as a savior and a sacrifice and rejected him. So prophecy speaks of the future, both near and distance, and distant. Excuse me. Number three, the whole Bible is needed to interpret any one prophetic portion. The whole Bible is needed to interpret any one prophetic portion. It is imperative that as we study prophecy, that we either, it requires thoroughness, okay? And really a thorough knowledge of the overall theme of the Bible is really, I think, important to properly understand certain isolated portions of prophecy. If you have ever read through the book of Revelation, you may have wondered, what in the world does all of this symbolism mean? To this day, there are times when I will read in Revelation and I wonder. And what's interesting, though, is much of the symbolism that is used in the book of Revelation. And if you didn't know this, you'd have no way of understanding. But much of that symbolism is used in the Old Testament as well. And in the Old Testament, by looking at what it says there, can give us understanding to what the symbolism is in the book of Revelation. So if you take the book of Revelation all by itself, much of it would be, my guess is as good as yours. But if you use the whole of Scripture, and in particular go back to those portions in the Old Testament that use similar symbolism, it can help us to understand what is written in the book of Revelation. So really, the whole of the Bible is needed to interpret any one prophetic portion. We need the Old Testament and the New Testament to understand, really, the book of Revelation. Number four, most prophecy centers around Messiah and the nation of Israel. Most all of the prophecy that you will encounter in Scripture centers around the Messiah and the nation of Israel. And that is an observation from the Bible. As we look at prophecy in the Bible, most times it will center around one of those two things. And unless one is prepared to accept the promises and the prophecy that God has given concerning Messiah and Israel, okay, it will be very difficult for an individual to understand a great majority of the prophecy that we find in the New Testament. When God makes a promise, he keeps it. Again, prophecy centers around the nation of Israel, the Messiah. It centers around her promises concerning Israel's land, their king, their kingdom. As the New Testament opens up, there is an air of expectancy concerning the king and the kingdom. Even the forerunner to the Christ announces the king and the kingdom as being on hand. And the Bible closes. The book of Revelation is the events surrounding the fulfillment of that king and kingdom. Anyway, that is an observation and something that we need to keep in mind as we seek to interpret Bible prophecy. Many theologians have drawn lines. Many theologians have been somewhat divided over the kingdom and millennium that is mentioned by name in the book of Revelation. Much of the division, I believe, comes as a result of neglecting exactly what we've talked about for the last 30 minutes, okay? I want to give you, though, three. All right, we had three lists of four. Now I got a list of three. Okay? I want to give you three basic views of the end times. And know that these are basic views. There are offshoots of each of these views, and perhaps I'm oversimplifying them, but for the sake of tonight, here they are. The first one is the post-millennial view, or post-millennialism, all right? This is a theory that the coming of Christ is to follow the setting up of a man-made millennial kingdom. In other words, it's a belief that the age that we're in right now, the present gospel age, is what's going to usher in or bring in the reign of Christ. It is the position that Christians will so evangelize the world and really so clean up the world that Christ will return. And also, many of them, it depends on the offshoot, but many of them also believe that we are in the kingdom age right now. Okay? That's the post-millennial view. I have difficulty with this, not only from a scriptural perspective, but from a logical one, because the church can't clean up itself, let alone clean up the world. But from a scriptural standpoint, the Bible is very clear that the closer that we come to the end of this age, the worse things are going to get. Not better. Very, very much worse. In fact, again, the New Testament states that time and time again. Anyway, that's post-millennialism. Know that there are, again, offshoots of all three of these. There are some others that come in. These are perhaps the three most basic. The next one is amillennialism. A with a millennialism, and the word means no millennium. No millennium. Millennium, of course, is a thousand-year period of time, okay? This view seeks to spiritualize many Old Testament and New Testament prophecies that speak of this thousand-year kingdom. And to spiritualize means that rather than taking the literal meaning, rather than taking it for what it actually says, they assign a different meaning to it, okay? A spiritualized meaning, I guess. Figurative. The problem is every person that reads it could come up then with a different figurative meaning. This also means that any promises that God made to Israel concerning the millennium will never really be fulfilled because it was all just figurative, okay? That's really not really what God meant, they would say. So then, if that's the case, what do we think then about the other promises that God made to the church? Did he not mean them either? Are there different meanings assigned to that? Anyway, that's the issue that I take with that one. The third view is premillennialism. And I want you to know, I'm not a big fan of isms. I'm really not. Even I don't want to call myself an ism guy. I want to be how do I want to put this? I don't want to interpret the scripture by the ism I like. Okay? I want to look at what the scripture is and find the ism perhaps that best matches what the Bible says. And that's what I'm attempting to give you right here and now. I'm not a post-millennialist. I'm not an amillennialist. I'm not a pre-millennialist. But if I were to look at the overall scope of Scripture, I think the too many isms. I think the last one fits Scripture the best. Okay? All right, and this, again, premillennialism is the one that I'm convinced makes the most sense. At least in these circles that I've been involved with, this is probably the most common view of fundamental and evangelical Christians, okay? It certainly is the view that best fits the normal way of interpretation and supported certainly by the most amount of Scripture. This view asserts that Christ will come before the millennium, the thousand-year reign. He will bring in a 1,000-year righteous reign by His own power and strength, just as Scripture says He will. It literally fulfills all of the promises that God made both to Israel and to the church, and therefore is the one, again, that I believe best fits what we observe from Scripture. As we look at the plain sense approach of that view, we learned that the millennial kingdom was anticipated throughout the Old Testament. Again, this is the observation. This is why I look at the premillennialist view and see it as the most accurate. Throughout the Old Testament, they were anticipating the kingdom. It was promised to Israel, and Israel expects it. In the New Testament, it is called the 1,000-year reign of Christ upon the earth. And from a historical standpoint, there is absolutely no doubt that as we read about the New Testament church, and as we read in the New Testament, they believed in that future kingdom, a kingdom that would be a reality after this present age of the church is completed. All right. I am talking a lot tonight, and I am getting very dry. I hope I'm not dry to listen to as well. But anyway, I want to spend the rest of our time looking at what has been prophetically promised. And we're going to start now looking at these prophetic doctrines. I'm going to give you 9 of them, and we will probably only make it through 3 of them tonight, and Lord willing, the rest next week. But the first one is this: God promised Israel land, descendants, and blessing. God promised Israel land, descendants, and blessing. That is a teaching of the Bible from all the way back in Genesis chapter 12. It's called the Abrahamic Covenant. Abraham, of course, was the father of the nation of Israel. Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. Jacob had his name changed by God to Israel, and his sons became the great nation of Israel. But all of this started with a promise that was made specifically to the nation that Abraham would become, a promise made by God. And if you would, please turn to Genesis chapter 12. This is not the first time we've been here through this doctrinal study. The Abrahamic Covenant, Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, it says, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all of the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" What do we see God actually promising Abram here?
Country.
Okay. Land?
Descendants.
Descendants? Blessing. Very good. Okay. That was my doctrine, wasn't it? Jeff.
What were the nine things? What did you classify the nine?
These are doctrines of the future. Yeah, prophetic doctrines of the future.
But they hate this and they lost it. Does it still mean that they're going to have all this land again or not?
It does. God made an unconditional promise to them. In fact, let me give this to you. This Abrahamic covenant, it's next to my notes, good question, good lead-in for where I was going, is an unconditional promise from God to Abraham. There are no ifs whatsoever in this promise. No conditions placed upon the fulfillment of this promise other than God keeping his word. All right? Abraham was given the title to the land of Canaan. He had a great number of descendants who became a great nation. His name is great. And he, through the descendants, they have been blessed, and they have been a blessing to the world. Those things have been fulfilled. And we'll get to what you're talking about here shortly. But just as a side note, how has the lineage of Abraham blessed the whole earth? Okay, Jesus Christ, absolutely. There are actually quite a few ways that the lineage of Abraham has blessed the world, okay? There's no doubt. There's a number of ways that we could list. But Jesus and his offer for salvation came through the lineage of David, who was of the line of Abraham. What a blessing. In fact, in Luke chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, it says, "Then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord.'" So God promised Israel land, descendants, and blessing. Secondly, here's the second doctrine. God promised Moses that upon Israel's obedience, they would dwell in the land. Okay? God promised Moses that upon their obedience, they would dwell in the land. This is actually called the Palestinian covenant. And it has both unconditional portions to it and some conditional portions to it. And we see that in what you just mentioned. Today, Israel does not have all of the land that was promised to them.
But the Muslims go back to Abraham, too.
They do. They do.
So in a sense...
Okay. But it was promised to Abraham's descendants, his true descendants, his only son, okay, his son of promise, Isaac. And while they have not occupied all of the land, they will, because God promised that they would. God promised that they would. Anyway, this Palestinian covenant did have a few conditions, and that is, upon Israel's obedience to God, they would dwell in the land. Can you think of a time when Israel was disobedient? And that's hard, I know, but then didn't occupy the land. Can you think of a big one? All right, what's that?
Babylonian,
the Assyrian Babylonian captivity, right? and they were basically expelled and exiled from their land. But it's still theirs because God promised that it would be. When I was a teenager, my first car that I had, I owned it. The title was in my name. However, because I lived under my dad's roof and my insurance policy was part of his, he told me that I could continue to drive and enjoy my car only upon my obedience to him. If I were disobedient, I lost my driving privileges. Now, legally, the car was still mine. The title was mine. It was in my name. I am still the owner, even though I'm not currently enjoying it. And that really is very much where Israel is even today. They still are not enjoying all that has been promised to them. But when the Lord returns, and when the abomination of desolation appears on the throne in the temple, that will be a sign to the Jews, and they are going to become obedient, very obedient. And we'll talk a little bit more about that next week, but that really, it's going to be a seven-year tribulation period in which the Jewish people will become very obedient, and they will usher in that millennial kingdom, and in that millennial kingdom, they will possess everything that God ever promised them. In fact, they will be reigned, they will be governed, ruled by their king, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, right on the earth. All right. Got a little off topic there for a minute. Well, not off topic, but off what I had in my notes. So let's just ask a few questions. In fact, let me just give you this. I'll just give you something that's written. It's in Deuteronomy 28. You don't have to turn there. But in chapter 28 through the beginning of chapter 30 in Deuteronomy, it lists both promises to Israel that have been fulfilled and promises that have not been fulfilled. And let me just give you a couple of these, and you tell me if they've been fulfilled or not. Okay. It says, the nation Israel would be plucked off their land. Has that happened? It has. Okay, it did in a few ways. Another part says that Israel will be restored to her land. Has that happened? To a degree it has, hasn't it? To a degree it has. It says, all Israel's enemies will be judged. Has that happened?
No.
Not by a long shot. It says, Israel will receive her full blessing. Has that happened?
No.
But these are all part of that covenant. The Palestinian covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, and it will happen. That is prophecy. That is what God has promised to Israel. In fact, the main focus of the book of Revelation is Israel and the fulfillment of those promises that God made to her. That, by the way, is one reason why so many people are confused about the book of Revelation. They fail to see how intimately connected it is to Israel, even though the church, aside from the first three chapters of Revelation, okay, the church isn't even mentioned in the book of Revelation. It's all focused on Israel. All right. As we said, most prophecy centers around the Messiah and the nation of Israel. That was one of the lists of four in one of the lists of four that I gave you earlier. All right. Unless one's prepared to accept the promises of God concerning Israel and believe that God has been faithful and will be faithful to the future promises, it will be next to impossible to understand the prophecy that is yet future. Did you have something, Tom? Oh, I thought there was a hand going up there. Okay. And therefore, they will come up with alternative theories like the post-millennial or amillennial theories, which then assign non-literal meanings to the prophecies to have them try to make sense. And they end up with nonsense, because, you know, if the plain sense makes perfect sense, seek no other sense. All right, in connection with the first two prophetic promises, those first two doctrines is the third one, and this is where we're going to end tonight. God promised David that his throne would be established forever. God promised David that his throne would be established forever. Has that happened?
No.
Israel's Messiah came as a servant, but he has not yet come as reigning king. But that's the Davidic covenant. That's called the Davidic covenant. Go ahead and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And we'll just read that covenant quickly. Second Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13. It says, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And this is not talking about just David. It's not just talking about Solomon. It's talking about that kingly line will be established forever. And the immediate fulfillment was, of course, through he and his children, but the forever for fulfillment would be and could only be through Jesus Christ as King. And of course, that is yet future, yet to be fulfilled, but an unconditional promise. All right, these three doctrines really support everything, or I should say support very well, everything that God yet promised to fulfill. And it shows that these three in particular are all directed to Israel. And the only place, in fact, I had a paper I was going to read to you, actually just the points from the paper, but I forgot it. What we've looked at here very clearly shows that in order to it talks about that pre-millennial view again. That is the only one that allows everything that we've talked about in these three doctrines to actually happen as God said they would. Okay, that's what that paper was going to do, but there, I said it. Now I don't have to read a paper. But any thoughts or questions on that? Lord willing, next week we're going to get to, we've kind of looked at past prophecy. A lot of it does pertain to the future yet, but Lord willing, next week we're going to begin looking at and finish looking at the what the book of Revelation has to say about all of this. Okay, not only the book of Revelation, actually quite a few passages in the New Testament, and what's exciting about it is it very much pertains to you and I directly. Okay. But we're going to look at those other six doctrines, Lord willing, next week. But any thoughts on what we've looked at tonight? A lot of detail, I know, but good information to have. Tom?
Just how vitally important it is that we not turn away from Israel.
I was going to point that out, but for the sake of time, I didn't. So I'm glad you brought it up now in that passage. Genesis 12, 1 through 3, it says, now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land I will show you. I'll make you a great nation. I will bless you. I'll make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And I understand, Israel doesn't do everything right today, okay? I understand that. And we live in a world that is very hateful toward them. But I, for one, because of that prophecy right there, will do everything I can to be a blessing to them, even if they curse me. Okay? I will do everything I can to be a blessing to them. Very good point. Thank you, Tom. Anything else?
Are we going to study Revelations?
I would say it's probably 2-3 years down. It was only it was 3 years ago that we did it. It was about, anybody remember that was here? Jeff, you were here, weren't you? At least 3 years ago that we did it. Tom doesn't remember it at all. probably another 2 to 3 years we'll do it again, because it is, Revelation is the only book in the entire Bible that promises a blessing to the person that studies it. The only book in the entire. So that right there is enough of a reason to every 5 or 6 years go through that book.
So why
but,
do we have to wait? Because we're doing Samuel.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, we're still coasting along on that first blessing. Good. All right, let's close in prayer. Any other questions, though? All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, you are so good to us. And Lord, we do thank you that even though we don't know many of the intimate details and intricate details of our own future, Lord, we know the ultimate future because you give it to us. And Lord, we are just so thankful to be your children and know that regardless of how ugly this world gets right now, that you have made promises to us, and we ultimately are on the winning team, your team. And Lord, for that we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.